This morning we are returning to our series through 1 Corinthians, which we have left for almost a few months now, and we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but to provide a little bit of background for this text, we'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where we'll read just five verses there. Actually, we'll read verses 1 through 6 of Deuteronomy 7. This is the word of the Lord. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So far, our reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And now we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 16, although our text will be verses 10 to 16. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them even if they remain as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married, I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, but that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So far the reading from God's word. Let's come before him in a time of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we, your people, come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it has to teach us. We thank you that you speak to the difficult things of life. And we pray that you would give us the ability today to understand what you would have to teach us. We pray that you would prevent any undue harm or wounds from the message that is delivered today. We pray that what is spoken would be your truth, and that it would be spoken well, and that all your people would be built up by the message delivered this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we looked at the book of 1 Corinthians, we noted that we were going to go through some interesting and difficult topics. And perhaps today's subject, the subject of divorce, is the peak of those difficult topics to talk about. And it's the peak because there's so much emotion involved in the issue of divorce. There are no good divorces. There are no clean, happy divorces. And many of us, if not all of us, have been affected in some way by divorce. And so we realize that as we look at the issue of divorce, there is so often not a black and white in each case. There are always different issues and particular details that take wisdom to sort out in these marriage strifes and divisions. And so I'd like to start off by pointing out the fact that as we look through the issue of divorce today, we're going to be tempted to let our minds wander. We're going to be tempted to let our minds wander to particular cases of divorce and think, oh, well, what's he saying about that person? Or what's he saying about this person? What's he saying about this case I have in my mind? And we're going to be tempted to sort of personalize the principles that we're going through in the Word of God today. But I would plead with you not to let that happen. I would ask you that we spend time together this morning considering what the Word of God has to say about marriage. That we consider the principles that we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and then later we can use these principles and apply them to particular issues using wisdom, but not to do that here and now. This morning we're going to see that because God has called us to peace in Christ, we seek peace in our marriages as well. Because God has called us to peace in Christ, we seek peace in our marriages as well. And we'll see that in 2 points, divided according to these two sections. First, instructions for Christian marriages, meaning marriages where both people in the marriage are Christians. And then the second section, instructions for mixed marriages, meaning marriages where one is a believer and the other is not. Those will be our 2 points today. Well, we start off here in verse 10 with this interesting phrase. Paul says, "To the married I give instructions, but not I," he says, "but the Lord." And that sort of falls in contrast to verse 12, where Paul says, "To the rest I say, not the Lord." So what does this mean, that the Lord is speaking here in verse 10? Well, I think what Paul means when he says, "not I, but the Lord," he's referencing the fact that Jesus has already spoken in Scripture on the issue that he's about to address. He's sort of referencing the actual words of Jesus, because in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says this: "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." What Paul's referencing here in verse 10 is that Jesus has already had this conversation about marriage. And what's interesting is that when Jesus in Mark 10 talks about marriage, he refers to the same passage that Paul refers to in discussing the basic principle of marriage, that the two shall become one flesh. Both Jesus and Paul work from this same principle, that the two become one flesh. That's their guiding principle. Now, that's also why in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus discusses adultery, he gives a concession. He says, If a wife divorces her husband, except for the case of marital unfaithfulness, except in the case of adultery, then she is sinning. Because what Jesus recognizes and what Paul recognizes is that when that union is made, adultery destroys marriage. Adultery destroys marriage because it destroys that one flesh relationship that has been created. But then, in all other cases where adultery is not a factor, what God has joined, let no man separate. Those seem to be the two principles. So Paul is going to build on this principle that's found in Genesis chapter 2, that the two become one flesh. And he's going to apply it to these situations that do not involve adultery. In fact, here he is trying to prevent the Corinthians from committing adultery unwittingly or unknowingly. Because he has been asked by the Corinthians, is it okay, or perhaps is it mandated, for married believers to get divorced? And so he first establishes this principle. To the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And then at the end of verse 11, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Now this was quite a problem in the world that the Corinthians lived in. In fact, marriage certificates that have been found from this time period have been found that they're worded in such a way that it's expected that marriages end not in death, but in divorce. In fact, in the first century BC, this funeral inscription was written. The funeral inscription said this: uncommon are marriages which last so long, brought to an end by death, not broken apart by divorce. For it was our happy lot that it should be prolonged to the 41st year without estrangement. He says it's rare that a marriage would last for 41 years without divorce. I mean, it's an inscription that could have easily been written today. Today, where one out of every three marriages will end in divorce, and where marriage has been so degraded that many people don't even bother with it anymore. And the attitude of people even today when they enter into marriage is that marriage is all about me. It's about getting what I want. Marriage is good so long as it works for you. Gives you what you want, what you need. And that spirit of selfishness within marriage is infectious. That was the spirit in Corinth. And that was the spirit in the church of Corinth. That the Corinthian church was tempted by this attitude within their society, this attitude that promoted social climbing, that promoted leaving marriages and entering marriages that would promote your status. You know, if you were in Corinth and you were a wife who didn't like your husband or was propositioned by a more powerful man, saw a better opportunity elsewhere, someone with more money, you could just leave and make your way up the ladder that way. Or you're a husband who's sick of his wife. You could just send her away and get a different one or a better one in your own eyes. So the clear command Paul has to this Corinthian world where divorce is so common and so expected, his command to them is completely countercultural. He says, do not divorce. But he also, as we see in verse 11, sees that there is a need to create some other conditions, because it's quite possible that there are already some men and women, here he speaks specifically to the women, but there are possibly some people who are already in the process of this separation. And so he says to them, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Again, this is just repeating what Jesus already said, that if you leave and are married to someone else, you are committing adultery. And he's pointing out that on top of the sin of leaving your husband, you would be adding the sin of adultery onto your actions. And so he's giving them these extra conditions, and they perform an important function. Because as I said, one of the reasons why you would get divorced in the Corinthian world would be to move up the ladder. You wouldn't get divorced just to stay single. You get divorced so that you can marry someone else. And so Paul is cutting that off with these conditions that he gives. He says, look, if you are in the process of disobeying the principle that I've established, that men and women should not divorce each other, then I'm not going to allow you to find a better spouse. I'm not going to allow you to go and marry someone else. You can't remarry. If you're going to disobey God's principle and live on your own, then that's how it's going to stay. But if you want to go back to your married life, if you want to go back to a husband, then there's only one way to do that, Paul says, and that is to be reconciled to your spouse. And so this is sort of the second principle that Paul gives, the second principle that applies to Christian marriages, that we seek reconciliation. And he brings up this principle once again. If you look at the end of verse 15, he says this: God has called us to peace. This is sort of what Paul is driving at. That in Christian marriage, we do not turn to divorce as a solution, but we turn to reconciliation. We turn to peace. And if you look at the entire book of 1 Corinthians, this fits so perfectly with what Paul has been discussing in this book. Because Paul has been writing to a church that is completely divided. Remember, they are divided up into these various factions who are following various leaders. And they are arguing with each other. They're taking lawsuits out against each other to try and promote themselves over and against other people in the church. Pride in the Corinthian church has divided them every which way. And what has been Paul's solution over and over to the problems in the church of Corinth? The solution has always been the gospel. The solution has been that we are all by nature individuals, and we are all by nature children of wrath who want to get our own way. We by nature want to seek our own advantage, want to seek our own glory. But Paul says it is only in Christ that the church in Corinth can find unity. It is only by being built into that one, that temple of the Holy Spirit by God, by being built into a church, that you can break down those natural prideful divisions. And so for Paul, the solution to personal divisions within the church is to go back to the gospel, to the God of peace. The fact that God has made peace with man first and foremost, that he has broken down that wall of separation between us and him. And he breaks down that wall of separation that separates us from each other. He has made the solution. He has paid for our sins. He has given us cleansing. He has made peace with us. And the result of that peace that God has made with us is that we can make peace with each other. And this is the theme of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, that the peace and the unity that God creates with us is expressed towards each other. And so you see how this text fits with what Paul has been saying to the Corinthians, that if we are to make peace with all of our Christian brothers and sisters, then certainly two Christians who are married must be able and must be willing to reconcile with each other. And that really is sort of the battleground of the Christian life in some ways. I mean, when you are living in marriage, there are unlimited opportunities for selfishness. There are unlimited opportunities to cause offense to your spouse, to not serve them in the way you should, to not love them in the way you should. And so Christian marriage is constantly needing reconciliation. It's constantly in need of confessing sin to each other, of being willing to forgive each other, of being willing to cover over sins that are unconfessed in love. But that is not the spirit of our age. The spirit of our age says, I get married because that person makes me happy. And, you know, you hope that you certainly are made happy by the person that you desire to marry. But what it means when our world says it is that I love this person because it's to my advantage to love them. Because it's good for me. And I love them when and only when it's good for me. But Christian love is so much more than this. Christian love is an imitation of the love of our Savior. It's the love of self-sacrifice. It's the love of giving up your own happiness for the sake of your spouse. It's the love that breaks down strife. It's the love that prevents divorce. So the Christian approach to an unhappy marriage is to identify sin in ourselves. It's to seek repentance and reconciliation and to expect that to bring about joy. So the first point this morning is that when there's a marriage between two Christians, these two Christian believers show their gratitude for their salvation by making reconciliation with each other rather than separating. And that brings us to our second point, Paul's instructions for mixed marriages, meaning his instructions for marriages where there are both there's a believer and an unbeliever. Because in verse 12 he says, "To the rest, I say," and what he's doing is changing the focus, and he explains what he means by the rest. He's talking to those, verse 12, "If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away." So, again, this is something that Jesus did not explicitly deal with, which is why he says that it is not Jesus who says it, but him. But he's going to speak inspired by the Holy Spirit and on his own authority. So the question is, what happens when someone converts to Christianity? They are already married to an unbeliever. Are they supposed to divorce that person? And this is sort of a unique problem in the New Testament era. Because in the Old Testament, if you converted to following the God of Israel, you would physically move to the land of Israel. But after Pentecost, the gospel is going out to all nations, and it's calling people in all life circumstances. It's converting people where they live, and it doesn't require them to move. Or they don't have to come to Israel and find a spouse who believes in the God of Israel. And you know, as we look at these texts that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 7 or Nehemiah 13 or Ezra chapter 10, we see that the people of God were not to marry or stay married to people who were unconverted, to people who believed in the gods of the nations all around. Because as God said in Deuteronomy 7, Israel was supposed to be a holy nation. Israel was the one nation in all the world where the people were supposed to believe in the one true God. They were supposed to remain separate. And this is so often what the laws in the Old Testament are pointing out. This separateness that they were supposed to maintain between them and the unbelieving Gentile nations all around. So the question coming from the Corinthians is, well, what about now in the New Testament? Are we supposed to divorce our unbelieving spouses? Are we being defiled because our spouse doesn't believe in God or our God? And the assurance that Paul gives is to them that they should not worry that they are being defiled. In fact, we see that there is no defiling coming from the unbeliever to the believer, but in fact, that it's exactly the opposite. That the believer sanctifies the unbeliever. Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband." And I think what's most interesting about what we read here in verse 14 is, how does Paul know that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by his believing wife? Well, look at the end of the verse. "For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." The foundational principle that Paul is building off here is that the children of believers are holy. That is the indisputable foundation of his argument. He's saying that if there is one believing parent and they have a child, that child is holy. That child is declared holy. That child is set apart. This is a rock-solid fact in Paul's mind, and that's the same thing that we declare about our children when we baptize them. And Paul says that's how you know that your spouse is made holy, because your children are holy. And that doesn't mean that your spouse is saved by your faith in the same way as the holiness of children. They're not saved in their baptism. They're not saved by the fact that they are covenant children. No, and particularly when you talk about adult unbelievers, they are only entering into the covenant community by faith and not by birth. So we baptize our covenant children as they enter the covenant community, but an adult must have faith in order to enter God's community. But the point is that the children of unbelievers are not defiled, therefore the unbelieving spouse must be in some way holy. Now, I want to point out something. I think we need to pause. Because the command that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers does still apply. That the fact that the unbelieving spouse is made holy by the believing spouse, that does not negate the fact that we should not be marrying unbelievers. You see, the difference here is that these people were converted after they were married. And so Paul is telling them to remain married. But choosing to marry an unbeliever is a very different thing. Because if you choose to marry an unbeliever, you don't have common faith. You don't have a common goal to your life. You don't even agree on what marriage means. And if you marry an unbeliever while they remain an unbeliever, it's saying that you are happy to commit to them before they are ready to commit to Jesus. In that sense, your priorities become clear that they are more important to you than whether or not they believe. And it's so often the case that those priorities continue into the marriage as well. So our text does not defend the marrying of believers and unbelievers. But what it's saying is that even though this holiness, this sanctification is of no benefit to the believer or to the unbeliever, as Calvin says, there's no salvation associated with this holiness, the believer is not contaminated by their unbelieving spouse. But in fact, because the believer and unbeliever are one flesh through marriage, it is actually the believer who confers holiness on the unbeliever. The converts are not defiled, and they should remain in this marriage as long as the unbeliever is okay with it, as long as they're happy to stay married. But the reality in the time of the Corinthian church was that your household likely had a series of or a group of gods that they would worship. Your whole house had its own sort of religious beliefs. And so it's likely that if you were the wife and you refused to participate in the religion of your husband and of the household, it's likely that you would be sent away. And it's also likely that if you were the husband and you determined to change the religion of your household, then your wife would leave you. And so Paul also recognizes that the unbelieving spouse may not be happy with this situation, with this conversion. And so he says this in verse 15, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." He says they are not in bondage in such a case when the unbeliever leaves the believing spouse. And I think in trying to understand what this means, verse 39 gives us a bit of help. Verse 39 of chapter 7. There Paul says, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." Again, emphasizing that principle that you need to marry someone who believes in Jesus. But also, we see that when a wife is freed from being bound to her husband, She is freed for something. She is free to be remarried. And I think that that helps us understand what Paul is trying to express here, that when the unbelieving spouse leaves, the brother and sister is not under bondage. They are, in fact, set free. They are not bound by the choice that the unbelieving spouse has made, meaning they are not bound to remain single for the rest of their life. They are free to go and seek another spouse. And that fits, I think, with what Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians, that it is better for someone to be married than to burn with passion. Paul wants to emphasize that if the unbelieving spouse determines to leave, then the believing spouse is free to seek another husband or wife. But Paul also wants to emphasize that the believer is not to initiate this divorce or separation. He makes this clear contrast in verse 15. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother and sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. It's that contrast between them and us. If they want to leave, let them leave, but God has called us to peace. Our role is not to cause division, not to separate what God has joined together in marriage, not to separate God's gift to us. But he also offers hope in verse 16. For do you not know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or do you not know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? He offers hope to the believing spouse that you, through your association, may have a good effect on your unbelieving spouse, that God may work through you, that they may see how you put Christ first, that they may see how you hope, that they may ask you the reason for the hope that is in you, and that they might become open to God's call through you. And that is such a contrast, I think, that we can see between this text and Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God says to the people of Israel, do not marry your children to the nations around, because otherwise they will go and follow other gods. Otherwise, they will fall under my judgment. But Paul says to the Corinthians, now, by the power of the Spirit, you are married to an unbeliever, and you may be the means that God uses to bring them to salvation, to bring them to faith. And so, here is the point of the section that we've considered this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we sort of see this point in the next few verses. In verse 17, God says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. You see, the Corinthians thought that when they came to faith, they had to radically change what their life looked like. They had to completely turn their back on every institution that they were a part of. And we see this in the things that Paul has to correct in Corinth. They thought, well, the Christian life is only for single people, or the Christian life is only for married people. And they made the Christian life so narrow that it only fits the people who tick the right boxes. But what Paul says is that when you are called to believe, you are called to believe in the life circumstance you already find yourself in the marriage circumstance you already find yourself in the job that you find yourself in, and that God calls people who are already living ordinary life, and that ordinary life can be good. And so Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians, and he's trying to teach all of us, that we have all been called to live lives that demonstrate God's grace in our particular circumstances. And that you don't have to necessarily radically change your life circumstance in order to be a Christian. That you need to live your life reflecting the grace that you have received. That you need to live your life seeking reconciliation and seeking peace. And that applies to all our relationships. That relates to our relationships to our coworkers. That relates to our relationships with our fellow members in the Church of Jesus Christ. That relates to our relationships in our families. And particularly here it relates also to our marriages. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we've been able to hear how we are to live as your people, even in difficult circumstances. Father, we pray that you would help us as we seek to apply these things, that we would do so thoughtfully, wisely, and carefully. And we pray that you would bless us as we go from this place, that we would be more amazed at the fact that we have been received, that we have received reconciliation, and that we would be more motivated to seek reconciliation in every area of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As our song of response, we'll turn to number 449 in the Psalter hymnal, number 449, Fill Thou My Life. After the blessing, our doxology will be number 234. We'll turn back to the glorious gates of righteousness and we'll sing verses 7 and 8 of 234. And now, brothers and sisters, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.